If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Last week we began a two-part series on the temptation of Jesus entitled The Quality of the Son. We want to finish the temptation account today and then consider some of its implications for the Christian life. And in case you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon. We're going to review things briefly, but only briefly. We'll skip over quite a bit, but in order to fully appreciate what we're going to finish today, you really need that sermon and some of the things we discussed to understand some of the bigger issues. Now, we offered a three-point outline of the passage last week. In verses 1 and 2, we have the circumstances for Jesus' temptation. In verses 3 through 12, we have the cycle of Jesus' temptation. And then in verse 13, we have the conclusion to Jesus' temptation, the circumstances, the cycle, and the conclusion to Jesus' temptation. So reading the passage with the outline in mind, we begin with the circumstances of Jesus' temptation. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. Now, we mentioned last week that of special concern to Dr. Luke is the sonship of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. The Father announced it from heaven at his baptism, chapter 3, verse 22, Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to God in verse 38 of chapter 3. And now, in the temptation account, it becomes a central premise upon which the devil launches his attack. If you are the Son of God, verse 3. If you are the Son of God, verse 9. Jesus' sonship is the issue. And as we said, the idea behind the if clause there is not the if of doubt, but the if of assumed reality. Better translated by the word since. Since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, make yourself some food. Since you are the Son of God, jump. Jesus' sonship is the issue. He is the Son of God. Like Adam, he possesses a special filial relationship to God, but unlike Adam, his sonship is eternal. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the eternal Godhead, forever united in human flesh. And this is his chance to show his quality. Whereas the first Adam fell in such an engagement, the second Adam, the better Adam, succeeded. And of course, critical to Luke's presentation here is the humanity of Christ. This Son of God was truly human. He was a real man. Though God of very God, he was truly man. He took on human flesh. He forever joined his deity with humanity in one person. And as a man who was truly human, Jesus faced real temptations. As the writer of Hebrews put it, Hebrews 2, verse 17, he was made like his brethren in all things. In chapter 4, he said he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He became one of us. He was made like one of us. He was tempted in all things like us. But unlike Adam, he was victorious. Again, this was the chance for him to show his quality. As we said last week, from the practical side, the question is, how did he do it? How did Jesus face the temptations? And even more, how did he face the full strength of temptations? right? How did he do it and emerge victorious? Well, he did it in the power of the Spirit. Luke says it. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this later, but we note it here as a circumstance for the battle. He went out led by the Spirit, right? He went out full of the Spirit. The Spirit of God directed him. The Spirit of God empowered him for the battle. That's how he did it. That's how he was victorious over the devil. Critically important to see and understand that. If we're ever going to win the battle against sin and Satan, we must learn how to live a life full of the Spirit. Again, we'll talk about that at the end. Another set of circumstances noted for us were the conditions leading up to his temptation. Luke says he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He wandered in a barren wasteland. The temptations need to be seen against that backdrop. Not only that, but he had been fasting for 40 days on top of it. And it's not that he came through these conditions and then was tempted. It's not that he was tempted throughout those conditions. Right? And then the big three came at the end of those conditions. Right? That was the climax to it all. The words being tempted indicate that he was put to the test the whole time of his wandering. The devil was relentless. Right? It was one thing after another. And because he resisted temptation and never gave into it, he resisted the full force of temptation. We cave to the strength of temptation. But Christ resisted to the end. Christ went the distance. He stood his ground to the end and never gave way. And by the end of 40 days, Luke says, he was hungry. Again, this depicts his humanity. He was hungry. His stomach was growling. He had reached the crisis point, physically speaking. His energy was depleted. Mentally and emotionally, he was exhausted. And so it was at that point. It was under those circumstances that the devil came at him with both barrels. And this brings us to the cycle of Jesus' temptation. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours." And Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Three climactic temptations back to back to back. 40 days was just the warm-up for the main event. In the first temptation, the devil hit him at his weakest point, his hunger. Physically speaking, he was starved. The temptation was aimed at his humanity. The devil's He is calling into question God's provisional care for him. And so the temptation was for him to step outside of his humanity, right? Step outside of that for a minute and provide for himself through his divine nature. "You're the Son of God. Right? You can do something about this. Right? Surely your father doesn't want you to waste away here in the wilderness. That would upset the whole plan. No. Make yourself something to eat. Right? Put your humanity on the back burner for a minute and unveil your deity and make yourself some bread. Obviously, Jesus knew how to make bread. He fed 5,000 from a lunchbox. He fed 4,000, right, from 7 loaves and a few fish. He created breakfast for the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. He knew how to make bread. But that was all done under the Father's authority. What the devil was asking him to do was to sidestep the Father's authority and do it for himself. But Jesus didn't take the bait. Instead, he took the word of God and he applied it to the need of the moment. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." We wonder what Jesus was thinking about as he wandered around in the wilderness for 40 days. Surely he was ruminating on the wilderness experience of Israel, right? Who for 40 years wandered in the wilderness and enjoyed the provisions of God. We say that because all three responses of Jesus to the devil come from the book of Deuteronomy, that book that comes at the end of the wilderness wandering, reminding the people what they just went through. In fact, turn to our scripture reading again, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus' answer comes from verse 3 here. But I want you to notice the context. We'll read a few verses, not all of it. But again, verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, the entire commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you will dig copper. So you will eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given to you. Now you can see the parallels there between Israel and Jesus in verse 2. Yahweh led Israel in the wilderness 40 years, testing them. He was testing them to see what was in their heart, verse 2. So too Jesus. The Spirit of God led him. The Spirit of God handed him over to the devil for a testing. This is why we've entitled these sermons, "The Quality of the Son." The tests, the temptations were designed to show forth his quality. He isn't like Adam. He's better than Adam. He isn't like Israel. He's better than Israel. He passes the test. And he humbled you, verse 3. And let you become hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. And verse 4, your clothing did not wear out, nor did your feet swell. Yahweh did what he did to Israel in the wilderness to teach them that life is not sustained by bread alone, but by the will and the word of God. Bread doesn't do it. The will of God does it. Bread doesn't do it. The word of God does it. Yahweh had provided for them in extraordinary ways. Right? Manna from heaven, sandals that didn't wear out, right? Feet that didn't swell. Wouldn't you like feet that didn't swell? It was a test. Would they learn to trust him? Would they learn to obey him and enjoy the provisions of God or not? This was the test for Jesus too. Surely he was thinking about these lessons from the wilderness. God testing Israel. God providing for Israel. And such ruminations caused him to respond with the material point. Man does not live on bread alone. In other words, bread isn't the issue. Trust in God is the issue. Trust in his provision. Trust in his care. Trust in his plan. Trust in his will for my life. And for Jesus, that trust meant to function within the limitations of his humanity unless the Father instructed otherwise. He was not going to short-circuit the redemptive plan of God by acting on his own authority in the power of his divinity. And he did not. He passed round one. Well, the devil, having lost round one, then tried a different approach in round two, verse 5 of Luke 4. Back to Luke, verse 5 and following, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. As we said last week, whereas the first temptation tried to get Jesus to short-circuit the plan of God by acting on his own authority, temptation number two tries to get him to circumvent the plan of God. Jesus, you can have what you want. You can achieve the end game another way. You don't have to go through all this to receive your kingdom, because I'll give it to you now if you transfer your allegiance to me. He was offering a fast pass to glory. He's offering a fast track to dominion. Achieving the end without the proper means. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God's plan was always to bless Israel and bring them into the land and satisfy them, but they needed to trust him and obey. They needed to worship God through their sustained obedience. That was how they were going to enjoy the blessings of God forever. God's plan for the Son was always to bless him with a people, to give him a kingdom that was eternal and make him the ruler of the nations. But the road to glory was through suffering. It was humiliation before honor. Remember the beginning of Isaiah's final servant song, Isaiah 53? Go ahead and turn there. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the first strophe or section of the song actually begins in the last paragraph of Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. That section is a summation of the servant's career. And it begins with a note of his exaltation. This is the end game. This is the plan and purpose. This is where the plan and purposes of God terminate. Yahweh says Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That's a summation of his glory. Right? That's a summation of the final achievement. Right? The threefold high and lifted up and greatly exalted expresses the superlative idea. There's not a man in the world that will reach his level of exaltation. Right? He will be raised to the highest position. He will be raised to the highest point, even above all rule and authority in the heavenly places. But in order to attain that, he must endure the suffering set before him. Verse 14, "Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That verse speaks of his extreme suffering. So disfigured by his suffering would he be that you would hardly recognize him as a man. This alludes to the kind of death he would die. Death by crucifixion. Crucifixion by the Romans was a horrible and humbling way to die. They had perfected it to inflict the most amount of pain possible. Due to the amount of strain, physical strain on the body, it would often disfigure the person crucified. But it was through this death, this suffering, that he would make satisfaction for our sins and thus redeem a people for himself. And having completed the work of redemption, it was his to take his seat in glory. Isaiah says, verse 15, "And thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Beloved, the kings of the earth will take note of the highest one. Because of our dear Savior, everyone will be raised from the dead, some to honor, others to dishonor, some to eternal life, others to eternal death. But all will be raised, and all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the road to glory was through the suffering. See, if Jesus would have taken the bait, there would have been no redemption. There would be no redeemed people. Right? The kingdom would have been emptied of its subjects. The devil said, "Worship me and bypass all that." Right? Bypass the suffering. I'll give you the rule if you give me the reverence. Right, I'll give you the dominion if you defer to me. Right, I'll give you the power if you give me the praise. You can have what is rightfully yours now if you give me your allegiance. But again, Jesus didn't miss a beat. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, he said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, he applied the word of God right to the material point, worship. Our job is to worship and serve God only. Adam disobeyed in hopes of being like God. Israel disobeyed because she was more satisfied with the things given to her by God. Jesus said, "I have only one duty, to worship and serve God only. That is my whole duty in life." Again, he is the better son. Again, he is the better servant. Well, with rounds 1 and 2, going to Jesus, the devil gave it one more attempt, and this is where we left off last time in verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." As we mentioned last week, Luke's order is different than Matthew's account of the temptations. Matthew places this one in the second slot, which is the actual chronological order. Luke, on the other hand, arranges things thematically, and because the city of Jerusalem occupies such an important place in Jesus' life and ministry, he decided to put it last. Jerusalem, after all, was the place where in the proper time he would give up his life and say, as only Luke records in chapter 23, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." In substance, the only difference between that and here is the motivation behind the committal. In Luke chapter 4, the devil is egging Jesus on to force God's hand into action. In Luke 23, Jesus has followed his Father's plan and was entrusting himself into his Father's hands. Again, this temptation, like the last, was probably some sort of visionary experience. The word for pinnacle there refers to some sort of turret, some sort of winglet of a building. Identified as the pinnacle of the temple marks it as a prominent, well-known feature of the temple. It's been identified with a couple different things, but the two most probable suggestions are either the apex of Herod's temple or the southeastern corner of the royal stoa of the Temple Mount. At the southern end of the Temple Mount ran a covered porch stretching from east to west. And on the top of the roof, on the east and west ends, there were these little turrets. And the one on the east corner overlooked the Kidron Valley, which dropped 450 feet below. Josephus notes that people looking down from that height often became dizzy. Any way you take it, the fall from the pinnacle was deadly at worst, disabling at best. The devil said, middle of verse 9, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Little change in tactics by the devil. Since Jesus quoted Scripture in his previous rebuttals, the devil uses Scripture to put Jesus to the test. Again, the "if" here is better translated "since." There's no doubt as to Jesus' sonship. The devil assumes it as a fact. It was because of his unique sonship that the passages quoted here even applied to him. In fact, turn over to Psalm 91. Turn to Psalm 91. Both verses that the devil quotes are from Psalm 91. This is a wonderful psalm extolling the security of the believer. In fact, in my old NASB Bible, my New American Standard Bible, the title for this psalm reads, "Security of the One Who Trusts in the Lord." This is a psalm of security and protection for those who trust Yahweh. Wonderful psalm. "He who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the destructive pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will take refuge. His truth, His faithfulness is a large shield and a bulwark. When you put your trust in Yahweh, nothing can harm you. You are as safe can be. Right? He hides you in His shadow. Right? He guards you under His wings. Right? His faithfulness is a shield about you. Look at the imagery in verses 5 through 10. You will not be afraid of terror by night, or arrow that flies by day, of pestilence that moves in the darkness, or of destruction that devastates at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, and no plague will come near your tent. Standing on the battlefield, people dying all around you, and yet no harm comes to you. No evil befalls you. That's an image of security. And beloved, that doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to God's people. But when God is our refuge, right, those bad things are used for good. God is good, right? He is working for your good. He is always working for your good. And so if He is our shield, right, if we stand in His shadow, then whatever befalls us has to go through Him first before it ever gets to us. And if it goes through Him first, then He intentionally determines it for our good. So we need not fret the evil day. We need never fear the worst. Because the devil's worst in the hands of God is the best for us. And then He says this, verse 11, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the fierce lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Those are the verses that the devil quoted. Let's finish it out. This speaks of Yahweh's, this is Yahweh speaking in the last paragraph. Verse 14, because He has loved me, therefore I will protect Him. Again, Yahweh speaking, because He has loved me, therefore I will protect Him. I will set Him securely on high, because He has known my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. Those who love Him, Yahweh protects. Those who trust Him, Yahweh secures. You see, the psalm itself is about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate man. He is the Son. He is the one who trusts in God, right? The first temptation proved that. And not only that, but He is the man who loves God. The second temptation proves that. He loves God more than He loves Himself. At His baptism, the Father announced His good pleasure in Him. So the devil says, jump off the roof. Right? Show your trust in God and let Him prove His faithfulness to you, and we'll be done with all of this. Back in Luke, when Luke quotes this, he quotes the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he uses a word for guard that is diaphylasso. Diaphylasso was a pagan, a word used in the pagan world. It was used to refer to supernatural protection that was afforded by an amulet or a talisman. In the Greek version of this psalm, it refers to God's protection, but the idea is God's special protection via His angels. First century expectation was that God would come to the aid of His servants. He would come to their aid in a special way, in a supernatural way. Right? And what better place to test this than the place where God resides, the temple? In fact, you see this idea come out when Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27, when Jesus was on the cross, everyone was mocking Him. They were hurling their abuse at Him. And the chief priests, they pipe up and they say, He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now. Right? If He takes pleasure in Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. Right? The idea behind that is God delivers those who trust Him. God delivers those who serve Him. Right? God delivers those who please Him. The devil, in effect, was saying, this psalm is about you, Jesus. Right? You're the man. You're the beloved Son. So trust God and jump and let God prove Himself. Let God prove to the world His good pleasure in you by coming to your aid. Right? That's what the Scriptures promise, Bible man. But verse 12 of Luke 4. Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knew it was a ruse. Devil was trying to trip Him up. He understood the central issue. The devil was trying to get Him to force God's hand. And so again, He answered the material point. Scripture he quoted was from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. In Deuteronomy 6, 16, Moses was charging the second generation of Israel with not putting God to the test. He reminded them of their faithless fathers who demanded miraculous intervention. Right? Faith is a farce when it demands special favors. Jesus said, I'm not playing that game. It is said, you shall not put Yahweh your God to the test. Jesus was saying, God said I was His beloved Son. He expressed His good pleasure in me. I don't need anything more than that. You don't need anything more than that. First temptation was a temptation to short-circuit the plan of God by getting Jesus to act on His own authority in the power of His divinity. The second temptation was a temptation to circumvent the plan of God by getting Jesus to achieve the end with another means. The third temptation was a temptation to force God to corroborate His plan through some sort of miraculous intervention. Jesus said, no, no, definitely not. And so round three went to Jesus as well. And this brings us to the third and final point in our outline, the conclusion to Jesus' temptation. Verse 13, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Again, Jesus stood His ground. In the power of the Spirit, He resisted the devil and the devil left. This verse, this concluding summary statement is important because it highlights the completeness of His triumph. The devil had finished every temptation. Right? He threw his best punches. Right? He exhausted his energies. He gave his best shot. The archenemy of God unloaded his arsenal on the Son of God, and in Jesus, the man was still standing. In fact, he was the only one standing in the ring when it was over. Adam bombed on the first go. Jesus went the distance and emerged the victor. He emptied the devil's armory. Again, he was tempted in all ways, like we are, and yet without sin. What a man, beloved. What a Savior. The devil tried to disrupt the plan of God at the outset of his ministry. He will try it again later at the opportune time of his passion. But the man Christ Jesus remains standing. He proved his true quality. Faithful as a son. Faithful as a servant. Full of trust, committed to the plan, committed to his Father, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, he is the better Adam. He is the better servant. And beloved, this he did for the glory of God and for our salvation. And as a summary of his life, this is what rendered him our perfect substitute, our sinless Savior. Right? Peter said he was a lamb, unblemished, without blemish. Right? He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He was the just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death for our sin. It's because he withstood the devil. He resisted. That he could be our perfect Savior. And of course, in this we rejoice. This is the quality of the Son. But as we close, I just want to take a minute and talk about the Savior's example here of righteous living. Not only is Christ the better Adam, but he also shows us how to live victoriously over sin and Satan. And I want to begin just by taking a step back from this for a minute. In my preparation for the conference coming up this next weekend, I stumbled across something that I think will be of help to you in your battle against sin, your battle against Satan. Part of my job for the conference is to teach on Christian's battle with the demon Apollyon. Apollyon, of course, is a fiend from hell, a demon. And like the devil with Christ, he comes a Christian trying to trip Christian up. He's trying to get Christian to turn back and quit the field on Christ. And so he assaults Christian with all manner of trickery and temptation. But one of the interesting things that comes out of this, that comes out in the story of Christiana, which is the second book of Pilgrim's Progress, one of the things that comes out of that is that Christiana doesn't have any fight with Apollyon. She walks through the valley of humiliation and she walks out untouched by Apollyon. Now, there are multiple reasons for this. One is that she has Mr. Greatheart with her. Mr. Greatheart is her pastor, and he's there to help her walk through the valley of humiliation. And as he does this, he teaches various lessons on different things that they either encounter or don't encounter in the valley. Just follow me as I read this section. The Pilgrim's Progress. And after that, they, Christiana and Mr. Greatheart began to descend the hill into the valley of humiliation. It was a steep hill and the way was slippery, but being very careful, they were able to get down without incident. Once they were down in the valley, Piety said to Christiana, "This is the place where Christian, your husband, met with the foul fiend Apollyon. I know that you couldn't help but hear about the dreadful battle they had here, but you mustn't be afraid. You have Mr. Greatheart to conduct you and to be your guide, and we trust you will have an easier time than your husband did." After Prudence and Piety had prayed for their trip and released them into the hands of Mr. Greatheart, their guide, they went ahead and they followed close behind him. He went ahead and they followed close behind him, Christiana with her kids. "We do not need to be afraid of this valley," said Mr. Greatheart, "for there is nothing here that can hurt us unless we invite it. It is true that Christian met Apollyon here and had a grievous battle, but that fight was the consequence of the slips he had made on his way down the hill. Those who lose their footing there must expect battles here. This valley has been given quite a bad name because of this fact. The average person, when he hears that some frightening thing has befallen a person in such a place as this, believes that the place is haunted with some foul fiend or evil spirit. In truth, it is because of what they have done that such things befall them." And we'll stop there. You see what he's getting at in that description? The battle with Apollyon was a self-inflicted battle. Right? It was caused by slips along the way. It was caused by stumbling along the way. Right? It was the sin along the way that brought Christian into the battle. Now there is more going on with Apollyon there than I'm sharing with you, but one of the things that comes out of this is that the little sins, the little slips along the way in life, the little slips in the descent into the valley of humiliation give way to an avalanche down the road. Beloved, sin unchecked in the heart, or sin unchecked in your life, leads to a more serious battle with the devil. Again, Solomon said it, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Right? Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Deal with sin in the heart. Is the point. Deal with the little slips along the way. Don't continue without dealing with them. Right? No little slips. I've read this to you before, I think, but I know I've read it to the guys in the lit meeting. We read it together, but Rick Holland discussing John Owen says, another great man of the word, John Owen, wrote, "Labor to know your own frame and temper, what spirit you are of, what associates in your heart Satan has, where corruption is strong, anger, lust, foolishness, pride, laziness, right? Lack of discipline, love of money, greed, fear, pugnaciousness, right? Where grace is weak. Know where you're weak. Right? Know where corruption is strong. Right? Jesus didn't have that problem. He had no sin nature. There were no little slips along the way. This is for us. Right? Know where your corruption is strong and where grace is weak. What stronghold lust has in your natural constitution and the like. In other words, says Holland, know what you're like. Where are your strengths? Where are your weaknesses? Right? When you are inclined to sadness and melancholy, what gets you up, what gets you down, what kinds of temperament has God given you? Know that stuff. Then Owen asks, what associates in your heart does Satan have? Where corruption is strong, where grace is weak, where what stronghold does lust have in your natural constitution and the like? He says, consider the implications of this. Satan has associates in the heart, in your heart. While he can't make you sin, he can put temptations in your path, which he does, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, let me use a crude analogy most everyone is familiar with. It seems I'm always trying to lose a few pounds. Now, Satan cannot make me eat chocolate souffle, rich, flourless cake infused with dark, molten chocolate dressed up in chocolate syrup and vanilla ice cream. Satan can put that on the table before me, right? But he can't make me eat it. But it's just the kind of concoction the devil is likely to put in my heart, to put before me, right? You know, he knows what we like. He sees the patterns. Right? Holland says, Satan's not going to put mushroom souffle in my path because I hate mushrooms. No, Satan has been alive a long time. Right? His minions have been active and mobilized since the week the world was created. The scriptures don't give us any indication that they sleep. And they're watching you all the time, he says. They recognize your habits and your weaknesses perhaps better than you do. The enemy knows what to put on the table to tempt you. This is the point. Watch over your heart. No little slips along the way. You slip along the way, deal with it. And move on. Right? And guard your heart. Know the associates of the heart that the devil has. Because if you don't check those things in the heart, the battle will be fierce down the road. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in the last analysis, it is not the temptations that meet us on the streets that determine our conduct. It's the heart of the man who faces them. Two men may face the same condition. One falls, the other stands. The difference is not the temptation, but in the heart of man. Alexander McLaren, the temptation once yielded to gains power. The crack in the embankment, which lets a drop or two ooze through it, is soon a hole which lets out a flood. At an elders' meeting at a very well-known church that had to address the issue of a fallen elder, when the sin was announced to the group in the room, after a long, silent moment of shock and disbelief, one of the older men humbly said, well, he didn't fall far. He didn't fall far. He'd been taking these little slips along the way. And when the devil came, roaring as a lion, chewed him up. Beloved, watch over your heart. You want to be victorious over Satan? You want to be victorious over temptation? Watch over your heart. Deal with secret sins. Right? Be true to God. Be true to yourself. Deal with the sin in the heart. Paul says it this way, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Right? Let righteousness be the thing that guards your heart. Right? Sow seeds of righteousness into every area of your life. If you want to be victorious over sin and Satan. So coming back to the example of Jesus then. Three times Jesus was tempted, and three times he responded to the material point with Scripture. Know the Scriptures. Know how to apply them. The psalmist said, "Thy word I have hid, I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Know how to take the truths of Scripture and apply them to your particular situation. Paul says, "And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Right? Take it up, arm yourself with it, know how to use it in the battle. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We are sifting everything through the grid of biblical truth. You think Jesus wasn't doing that in his walk in the wilderness? Thinking on Israel's situation and Israel's history and Israel's failures? And able to take all that and funnel it to his particular need in the moment. And of course, there is a very close association between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Right? Jesus went out full of the Spirit. As we said last week, that reference means that he was controlled by the Spirit. Right, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5. Again, these are things we've covered before, but take a moment to point them out again. Ephesians 5, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Don't be controlled by some foreign substitute in your life, wine, alcohol. No, be controlled by the Spirit of God. And it manifests. He manifests himself in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms and singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord and giving thanks and being subject to one another. Right? When we are controlled by the Spirit of God, this is the outflow in our life. And yet in the same parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, instead of talking about the Spirit, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16, "And let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." There is a close association between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Give yourself to the Word of God, to living it out, and be controlled by the Spirit of God. This is it. The Spirit works through the Word. This is why we must know it. This is why we must read it. Because you'll never be able to apply it unless you know it. And as we give ourselves to walking in the Word of God, the Spirit of God energizes us to get it done. Jesus left us an example in this, that we might follow Him, that we might walk victoriously as men and women of God. Again, so practical. and so simple. And yet it takes a great effort, doesn't it? But this is the duty before us. Well, that was Jesus' example. That is the example of the better Adam. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and grace again. Thank you for the opportunity to look at our glorious, victorious Savior. Thank you for the opportunity to have our value of Him increased. Lord, may His example of being controlled by Your Spirit, His example of knowing the Word of God and applying it, His faithfulness to follow You no matter what, may these things be true of us. Father in heaven, we ask that You would make us more like our Savior for His glory and honor. Amen.